Isaiah chapter 13. Now we come to a section of Isaiah now which is a group of sort of prophetic messages to different nations and to the unbelieving world as a whole. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw, and burden was like a prophetic message. Lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hand, that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. Now, when it says there, lift up a banner on the high mountain, that's like a call to the Lord, something that, like the banner, if you like, for us is the Messiah. The banner for the Jews is Israel. In this case here, God is calling them to a particular, and the banner, of course, again, this stage is they're coming to is Israel. So he says, so God is calling all the nations. It's called a proclamation against Babylon at the top, and it is, because it says it's a burden against Babylon, but Babylon is used not in the strict sense of just Babylon the nation. It's actually referring to the Babylonian system, which is a system of government and religion that's opposed to God.
False religion.
So he says, lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hand, that they may enter the gates of the nobles, like more or less calling them to the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I've also called my mighty ones. This is God speaking. For my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. Now, obviously, when God uses nations for his purposes, they are set apart to do whatever his purpose is. So though it doesn't mean that they are holy, or holy in the sense of belonging to God, but it means set apart for what God's, for what God has called them for. And I believe it's also here referring to angels, because God uses angels to bring nations to do his purposes. It's God's angels are ministers of fire that do his purposes. So his angels, I believe, are involved in drawing the nations together for what's about to happen. So therefore, that's why it says, I've commanded my sanctified ones, I've also called my mighty ones. I believe he uses these angels to call the nations, those who rejoice in my exaltation. Obviously, it's not the pagan nations that rejoice in his exaltation, but the angels do rejoice in God's exaltation because they say holy, holy, holy all the time. So it's, I believe it's referring to the angels being used by God to draw the nations together. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not shine its light, sorry, will not cause its light to shine. This is primarily a reference to the end times. It's primarily a reference to God bringing the nations together in the land of Israel. But it's also got a secondary
application,
prophetic message, yeah. To Babylon, the nation, which would actually punish Israel. You know how I said before that, well, would punish the both the northern and the southern kingdom, but particularly the southern kingdom of Judah, that they would be taken into captivity. At the time that that Isaiah wrote this prophecy, Babylon was a nothing nation. It was of no value. It was actually the kingdom of Assyria was the nation that was in power, and Babylon was a nothing at this stage. So he was making this prophecy at a time when Babylon was of no importance at all. And lots of people try to make out that Isaiah didn't write this because it was written in advance, because they don't believe that God can write prophetic messages. Not alone was it prophetic for the kingdom of Babylon coming against Judah, but it's prophetic for the end times. And you know, when you go to the book of Revelation, you see much talk about Babylon, the Babylonian system, which is the system of Gentile kingdoms opposed to God and false religion, opposed to belief in Christ. So he says here that the noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. So all of these, you know, Jesus said all nations will come against Jerusalem. Mm. Now again, when the Lord made that prophecy, Jerusalem still hadn't been even taken captive by the Romans and destroyed by the Romans. Mm. So again, there was a double fulfillment of the prophecy. Jerusalem was taken captive by the Romans. It was flattened. The temple was flattened. The city was flattened. The people were taken into captivity, and Jerusalem was like nothing. In fact, for a long, long time after that, Jerusalem was only like a ghost town, if you like. And it never became anything again until only recently that Jerusalem has really become a city of some importance. But it's going to happen to it again, that it's actually going to be surrounded by nations, and it's going to be going to be terrible trouble in the middle of it. Mm. So, I mean, not alone was the prophecy fulfilled the first time, but it will be fulfilled again. So the people who tried to say that Isaiah wrote after the first event will have big problems trying to say that he wrote after the second event. Mm. Because the second event has to come yet. And they will see it happen. So the Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. So even though these armies are coming from around the world against Jerusalem, it's actually God's hand that's behind it all, drawing them there. They might think they're coming for their own reasons, but God is actually drawing them all. Mm. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and his weapons of indignation, to destroy the whole land. So their purpose is to destroy the whole land. And it's talking primarily again about Israel. Now in the end times, in the time of the Antichrist, the 7-year tribulation period, there will be terrible, terrible, terrible trouble in the land of Israel. And the Battle of Armageddon, which is the final battle of the tribulation period, will be fought in Israel. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. So the day of the Lord, now the day of the Lord again has two applications, but the primary application of the day of the Lord is the end times. Mm. But any time that God brings judgment against a particular group, it's like the day of the Lord for them. But that's the day that the Lord has appointed for them for judgment. But the primary...
The day of the Lord is the beginning of the end times, is it?
The day of the Lord is all of the end times. In actual fact, from the rapture on, yes, the day of the Lord.
Well, it is judgment.
But you see, very much it talks about the day of the Lord as a day of great darkness and a day of great wrath and anger and tribulation for the world. That's one of the applications to the day of the Lord. And day doesn't mean just a day. It's a period of time. Yeah. Okay, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. All hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt. So the people will be in absolute fear. And they will be hardly able to stand up. They will be so afraid because of the things that are happening. It says that again in Matthew in chapter 24. Men's hearts will fail them for fear because of the things that they see coming upon the earth. Mm. Now, we don't even begin to understand all of the things that are going to happen. They will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. It's amazing that it uses that scripture, woman in childbirth, because it uses that in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. Concerning that childbirth is like the pangs of childbirth happen before the birth of
the contractions.
The birth of the child. And the birth of the child, of course, that it would be referring to here is when Israel comes to recognize the Messiah and becomes a blessing in the earth. So it's amazing that it uses that scripture there. So the troubles that come on Israel and on the world at that time are so severe, they get worse and worse and worse. You know, pains and childbirth, I've never had to go through them. I'm grateful that I didn't. But I know that they get steadily worse. They start off fairly small and they get worse and worse and worse until the baby is born. And the scripture says that when the baby is born, a woman basically forgets the pain because of the joy of the child that she has. Well, it's virtually the same here. The pain is severe on Israel, but the joy will be magnificent when they recognize the Messiah, who he is, their Redeemer. So it's the same sort of picture. They will be amazed at one another. Now this scripture, I'm not sure. Their faces will be like flames. I'm not sure. Maybe it's some reference to weapons or something like that. You don't know. Their faces will be like flames. Don't know. I don't want to... Like, there's another scripture that says, I forget where it is, that the men's eyes will melt in their sockets and their skin will basically fall off them and that. That's like nuclear stuff. So it quite well could be something like that. I'm not going to say it definitely is, but it's a scripture sort of stuck in there in the middle of it, and it's obviously got meaning. It wouldn't be there if it didn't have.
Why will they be amazed at one another?
They will be amazed at one another. Well, if you saw somebody's face looking like flames, you'd be amazed at them too.
Okay, so that's
yeah, I'd say it's in reference to that. Yeah, so because well, it could be. I mean, you can't say for definite, but it's quite possible. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. So that's, again, amazing. The sinners of Israel will be destroyed from it. When the Lord comes back, the ones who see the Lord are those who will actually believe him, when all Israel will be saved. But the sinners will already have been destroyed from the land. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark and it's going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. You know, that's another scripture that's used for the end times in Joel and the New Testament, etc. That the moon will be dark and that the sun will not give its light, that the stars will fall from the sky. Mm. All of those things are prophesied in different places in Scripture. And you can even imagine how terrifying that will be.
Mm.
Like, you can imagine if you got up tomorrow morning and about 10 o'clock the light went out. I mean, the sunlight went out. You would be pretty terrified, yes.
Well, that's going to happen after the rapture.
Yes.
It's after the rapture.
After the rapture. Because the tribulation takes place after the rapture.
Mm.
We won't see it.
I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. So you can see that though the world and people sometimes despair when they see the wickedness in the world, like the righteous people say, when is justice going to take place?
Mm.
But though it takes time, God will bring his justice to bear on all of the people who have oppressed, abused and misused people, and there will be a payday for all of those things. So though God is
is
slow to anger, it's for mercy that he's slow to anger, to give everybody the opportunity to repent. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. So there's going to be a massive amount of killing, and you know that from the book of Revelation. Revelation talks about one third of the population of the earth being killed in one section, and I forget how many more in another. It's massive, massive amount of destruction and death. Now, people think, you know, I mean, the weapons are there for that now, you know that. The weapons of war are there to wipe out nations. I mean, you've just seen with the tsunami and that in Japan, how 20,000 people can be killed in 10 minutes.
Yeah.
You know, that's just from natural disasters. Then you've got all these weapons that all these nations of the world have, which can kill millions in an instant, basically. So the weaponry is there for that to happen, and that's what's going to happen in the end times. And this scripture to me is amazing, this chapter, verse 13. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. They say, you know, that the earthquake in Japan moved the earth on its axis.
Yeah.
And that the shoreline of Japan has been moved 8 feet or something.
Yeah.
By satellite images they can show that it's moved by 8 feet. I believe that scripture refers there to the world being moved on its axis. Can you imagine if the world shakes on its axis, the disaster that's going to cause? Again, the scripture says that there's going to be a mighty earthquake in the end times.
Mm.
So that's I believe is referring to that.
Mm.
Yes.
We just take that for granted, don't we?
Yeah.
Everything's perfectly aligned.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. When a shaking comes, like in Japan or the one in Indonesia, and that, like, for a week or a fortnight, we're all taken up with it. We think, oh, this is just tragedy, and then suddenly it's all gone again. You know, people just sort of on they go on their merry way again until another big shake comes. Mm. Well, there obviously is a very big shake to come. Hasn't come yet,
and they're getting closer and closer.
And there may be more, like just like the birth pangs. There may be more and more shakes before the real big one comes. But I believe, according to Scripture, that there is a real big one coming. Mind you, again, I believe that that will take place during the tribulation period. But obviously, there can be plenty more before that. The Scripture says in the New Testament that the incidence of earthquakes and troubles will increase.
And wars will increase.
And that is happening. I mean, we know the wars have been increasing, especially through the last century, like amazingly. But earthquakes have really increased in this year.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like the amount of severe earthquakes has really increased. So
famines, like in Hades now, the famine that's in there, you know, because of the earthquake there.
But look at the famine that's in Japan now, even like in the area where the people have got nothing to eat, in a country that's the third most advanced country in the world.
But it doesn't just last a short time. This Hades, how long did that
happen? Oh, yeah.
And they're still like poor as anything.
Well, even New Orleans, which is in America and supposedly the number one country in the world, that has not been sorted out. So, yes, you can imagine if this hits on a much wider scale, the serious problems it's going to cause. It shall be as a hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people and everyone will flee to his own land. Again, you saw evidence of that in Japan. When the trouble started, people went back to the countries that they were from. They got frightened and they thought, I'm going home. And you will see that happen again. I mean, obviously, people want to be with family when there's a lot of trouble too. So people will be as rare, they'll be like a hunted gazelle, or as a sheep that no man takes up, you know. An owl sheep, nobody wants them.
Yeah.
So nobody will want to help anybody. If you're in trouble, you're in trouble. That's what it's going to be like in the end times. The love of everyone will wax cold. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. So there's nothing pleasant about this picture. Now remember that this is going to happen to Israel, but it's also going to happen to the whole world, basically. What's coming is coming on the whole world. Israel will suffer severely during the tribulation period, but so will the whole world. And that's God's judgment.
Can I just ask you, that explanation, that reading there, has that happened already?
No.
So, that's what I'm saying. We haven't seen this happening.
No.
So it's got to yet to happen.
It has to happen yet, yeah.
Yeah.
To a degree, the Assyrians and the Babylonians brought terrible destruction on Judah in the time that they invaded it, but nothing like what is yet to come. In fact, the Lord said that that such terrible trouble has to come on the world that unless the days were shortened, no flesh would survive. And that nothing has happened yet that's as severe as what is yet to happen. So some people think that what happened in the Holocaust was the worst thing that ever could happen to the Jewish people. But it's not. There's worse to come. And the build-up of anti-Semitism that you can see throughout the world points to that. You know, whereas Israel, you know, probably 20 years ago had quite a number of friends amongst countries around the world. Now basically those countries are afraid to say that they're friends of Israel because it's not a popular thing. So and anti-Semitism is very strong in Western countries, apart from the fact that it's very strong in our Arabic countries, but it's extremely strong now in Western countries. And that is also going to get worse, and Israel is going to find itself very much out on a limb. That's when it's going to cry out to God, and God will rescue them. You can see all these things happening around about you if you're aware of what the Scripture says. Obviously, people who are not aware of what the Scripture says have no idea. They just think this is the natural way things are going. Now, the next section talks about Babylon. And now remember that this is written I don't know how long, but probably about 100 years before Babylon came to prominence. So, and the Medes and the Persians hadn't come to prominence either. It was the Assyrians that were ruling at the time. So here Isaiah is prophesying to the nation 100 years in advance concerning a judgment that's going to come on Judah by two nations that are of no significance at the present time. Like, it's just, that's why they say, oh, Isaiah was written by different people. Because they can't accept that God could give the information to Isaiah that would be so accurate. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. This is against Babylon. Who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. All their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of the kingdom of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, it was nothing. When he wrote it, it was the glory of nothing. So Babylon, the glory of... No, you know, even to this day, in the world, people talk about the seven wonders of the ancient world, and the Hanging Gardens of Babylon is one of them. People who don't even know what the Hanging Gardens of Babylon was.
No. That's true.
They talk about the Hanging Gardens of Babylon as being one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Anywhere you go where people know about the wonders of the world, Babylon is one of them. And it became nothing. It was destroyed many, 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 many centuries ago. But it wasn't even in existence. It wasn't going to exist for 100 years when Isaiah wrote this. And the Medes were all warring tribe of, what would you say, like hillmen, wild men from the hills, who eventually... attacked and defeated the kingdom of Babylon in conjunction with the Persians. So the kingdom of Babylon, Assyria was the kingdom at the moment. Babylon came along and overthrew and assimilated Assyria. Then the Medes and the Persians overthrew Babylon. Then the Greeks overthrew the Medes and the Persians. Then the Romans overthrew the Greeks. And that's what Daniel talks about. But this is all written in advance. So you should, every time you read the scripture, your faith should be built up, because God knows the end from the beginning. And if what he prophesied concerning Babylon and the judgment on Babylon came to pass without a problem, surely what he has prophesied concerning the end times will come to pass as well. And he said it will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, nobody ever lived in them again. Sodom and Gomorrah became desolate wilderness. Nobody ever lived in them again. They were finished.
Sulfur heaps.
Yeah. So Babylon, he says, is going to be like that. Now when Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon and the city of Babylon was destroyed, it was never again inhabited. In fact, the Bedouin tribespeople won't even set up their camps there because they're afraid of the ghosts of ancient Babylon. So they won't even set up their camps there. So that's the next section here. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Now will the Arabian pitch tents there, now will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. Now again, her days hadn't even started. And here he says, her palaces. Do you know that, what's his name?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Saddam Hussein built a whole heap of palaces in Babylon, or in Iraq, and basically an attempt to copy what Nebuchadnezzar had built. But Nebuchadnezzar had massive palaces. They were basically swallowed up, they were demolished and they were swallowed up by the sand, and they weren't found again for probably nearly 2,000 years. That people discovered where Babylon was, and they uncovered by the sand were all these amazing relics of old palaces, etc. Still there to this day, and all it is just underneath the sand.
Like ruins.
Ruins, yeah. Mm. Yeah. But it was demolished by the Medes and the Persians. And that's basically what happened. From then on, Babylon was settled by just the wild beasts of the desert. That's all. You can imagine the palaces, nobody living in them, and all the owls and birds and everything flying around and roosting in them, and you know what pigeons do in places like that? You can imagine what the palaces turned out like, and over a period of time, I suppose, through whatever earthquakes and sandstorms, and they just got buried. And that's what happened to the kingdom of Babylon. And that's actually, you know, all the kingdoms of the world will come to nothing, no matter how ornate or wonderful they look or grand.
Yeah.
Okay, that's that chapter.
No, it distinctly says that Solomon and Gomorrah will never be inhabited again. As for Babylon, there are people who have said that Babylon will be rebuilt.
There are people that say that Babylon will be rebuilt. I'm not one of them. I don't believe that Babylon, the city, will be rebuilt because of what the scripture says there. Mm. I believe that when the book of Revelation talks about Babylon, it's talking about a spiritual entity. It's talking about the world powers and world religion that is in opposition to Christ. Yeah. Because it talks mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, which is obviously talking about a spiritual entity. In fact, it's very closely related to Satan. So it's the kingdom of Satan, I believe it is. Whereas Babylon really at the time represented the satanic kingdom opposed to the nation of Israel. And I think it just goes on from that, the Babylon in the end times. I don't believe it's the nation. Some people say that the nation is going to be, that the city of Babylon is going to be reconstructed, etc. I don't believe that. I don't think that's going to happen. I think it's a spiritual
thing. I never believe that,
no. Okay, we'll move on from that to chapter 14.
Mm-hmm.
For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive whose captives they were and rule over their oppressors. Now this is a promise concerning Israel. That though Babylon will be destroyed, Israel will not. God will keep and make sure that the land of Israel remains in existence. The Lord will have mercy on Jacob. Jacob is another name for
Israel
because Israel, Jacob got called Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So when it talks about having mercy on Jacob, it's talking about having mercy on all his descendants, the nation of Israel. He will settle them in their own land. Settle them. Like settle means settle down for good.
Yeah.
Settle for good in their own land. That's what's going to happen to Israel. And the strangers will be joined with them. And their strangers will cling to the house of Jacob. So strangers from the other nations will join themselves to Israel and be cling to the house of Israel. That means they will cling to the Lord. Nations, people from around the world. It's obviously talking about nations that are opposed to Israel at the present time. From them will come people who will actually cling themselves to Israel. Then people will take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess them. Now, there's other scriptures that talk about the nations of the world bringing the children of Israel back to the land. And I think this is what this is referring to. That people from other nations will bring the Jews back to the land of Israel, and then they will stay there, and in the land of Israel they will help the Jews to rebuild the land during the millennium. So they will actually become, if you like, the servants of Israel, the nations which were once oppressed them. So that's what's going to be the situation during the millennium. They will take them captive whose captives they were and rule over their oppressors. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you are made to serve. So obviously this again is the millennium, when the nation has rest. It will come to pass in those days that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say. Now the king of Babylon here, I believe, represents the rulers of the nations that are opposed to God, but primarily Satan. Because Satan is the one who inspires the rulers of the world in their opposition to Israel and their opposition to God. So he said, how the oppressor has ceased. The golden city has ceased. The golden city being Babylon. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked. Staff standing for power or strength. The scepter of the rulers. Again, that's their ruling power. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, who rule the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. they break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Now, destruction is going to come on Babylon. Destruction is going to come on all of the forces that are in opposition to God. And of course, Satan is part of them. And you know the scripture says that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years in the pit during the period of the millennium. Now, during the period of the tribulation, Satan indwells the Antichrist during the in mid-tribulation to the end of it. He indwells the Antichrist. So the Antichrist becomes, if you like, a physical manifestation of Satan. And I believe that's who it's talking about here when it's talking about the king of Babylon. In another scripture in Ezekiel, it talks about the king of Tyre. And when it talks about the king of Tyre, it's actually talking about the spiritual entity that's behind the king of Tyre. Again, it would be Satan. So in this case, it would be talking about satanic power. And he who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke. You see, the kingdoms of the world are under the rule of Satan. He goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he devour. He's the prince of the power of the air. He rules over all of the children of disobedience. He blinds the minds of those who haven't come to the knowledge of Christ. So he's the one who rules the nations. So when you see the nations opposed in anger to God, and obviously opposed to the Jews, that's the rule of Satan. That's satanic rule that's inspiring that. But that's going to be broken, no matter what the nations say, because God has promised it. And then the whole earth will be at rest and quiet during the millennium. There will be peace on the world. They break forth into singing. Who? The nations. And even nature itself, when we saw this last week, where it spoke about the lion and the lamb and so on, lying. Now even the trees are going to take great pleasure. It's poetic language. The trees are going to rejoice because even they are going to flourish during the millennium period, because the greed and accumulation thing of satanic rule is going to be gone. I'd say that the trees are probably also referring to rulers, and because often the trees, the cedars of Lebanon, refers to the leaders of Lebanon. It may well be referring to the leaders as well, but I think it's even referring to nature. Now, 9. Hell or Sheol from beneath is excited. Now remember that this is poetic language. This is a song, like taken up, a proverb taken up against the king of Babylon. So remember that it's poetic language. Hell or Sheol from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. Who? It stirs up the dead for you. It's like it gets all the dead standing up to as a guard of honor for you arriving. Just think of it this way. It has raised... all the chief ones of the earth, it has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. So they say, has the same thing happened to you that's happened to us? You imagine all the rulers of the world who were actually empowered by Satan, sitting there in Sheol, in darkness, seeing the spiritual entity that empowered all of them, to whom they gave all their allegiance while they went out without really knowing it. But of course, when they're in Sheol, they'll know it. Now they see him being cast out as well, the same as them. It's a poetic picture of the judgment of Satan. Because he's going to be bound by an angel and cast into the bottomless pit.
So all these other people are there.
They're already in Sheol. Remember, it's poetic language. It's poetic language describing how all of these people are going to be amazed when they see Satan himself. Well, obviously, even the Antichrist cast down like they were.
Yeah.
And all of the wonderful, even like, say, demonic rulers who have ruled the world will all be on the one level, all in Sheol, all cast down, all in judgment. Don't take it literally. It's meant to be poetic. It says it's a proverb. Go back to verse 4. You will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Okay? So it's like a song or a poetic... a poetic, like mocking song about what's happened to the great satanic ruler. Okay?
But it will happen.
Yeah. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, and these are all the I wills, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the further side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. These are all the I wills of Satan. Mm. That he, his desire is to be like God, even greater than God. You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So though Satan rules in the world of men, and you see, these are the aspirations of men. What he says there, the men say, I will be the boss. We will rebuild Christ's church. We will rebuild Japan. They say, they don't say, we will rebuild Christ's church if the Lord wills. Or we will build Japan if the Lord wills. Or we will do this, that, or the other if the Lord wills. They say, we will. Or the guy in Christ's church talks about, by the spirit of this people. Yes. The spirit of the people of Christ's church. That is just talking in the face of God. It's a man without knowledge talking.
Yeah.
The fact of the matter is, we will only do whatever we do if God wills, not what we will. But you can see that it's inspired from satanic things, because Satan's whole thing is, I will do this. It's pride, arrogance, pomp, unbelief, all of these things. So his whole ambition was to set up his throne above the throne of God. But the scripture says, and you see, when it says, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. He has fallen from heaven. Not alone has he fallen from heaven, but he's now down in Sheol. He's in the depths of the pit. Like he fell, the Lord said he saw him falling. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, Jesus said. So he fell like lightning from heaven because of pride and because he opposed God. He was cast down to the earth. He came down to the earth. He was on the earth for 3.5 years. A short period of time. Indwelt the Antichrist. Then he's bound by the angel and cast into the bottomless pit, and there he waits for 1,000 years. I believe that that's what this is referring to. That the kings and rulers of the world see Satan now bound and cast out of the bottomless pit. Mm-hmm. It's poetic language describing his capture. Yeah. So though he was full of arrogant pride in his heart, he will finish up bound in the bottomless pit.
And he knows these things are happening. Yeah, about to come.
Well, I can't say much about that, because it's like when you tell people the truth, and there are certain people that sort of have an idea that what you say to them is true, but yet they refuse to go along with it, and they live a life that's still opposed to God. Like, iniquity is a very strange thing. Like, it's a mysterious thing, and it's a mysterious thing that Satan, who knows the book, because he knows the book as he wants to know it, he quotes from it. Because he quoted to Jesus from it. So, is he so debauched and full of his own importance that he still thinks that he can win? It's like men in the world who are opposed to God, they still think that they will have the final laugh. But of course they won't. Because the end of the book is written already.
He thinks he can change the end.
Obviously, and men think like that, you see. Men who are opposed to God think like that.
But he probably thinks he's in control now, even.
Well, and I mean, to look around the world, he largely looks like he's in control, but he knows that he's not in control of the believers, because he knows that those who trust in Christ, because of Christ in them, he cannot overcome them.
When you say,
sorry?
Like those dictators, that even though they're at the end, they're still going, we will win!
Yes.
And there's no way they're
going to
win.
The pride and arrogance is an amazing thing, you know. When you see somebody proud and arrogant, like we've experienced this, where even on somebody on their deathbed can be so proud that they still will not repent and turn to God, even on their deathbed. You know, like, how do you explain that? You know, it's beyond explaining. You would think that somebody at that stage would say, you know, cry out to God and humble themselves, but they don't. So that is just, that's what is, it's hard to explain. But, yeah. And these arrogant rulers are the same.
When you said 3 years, but Satan's been here all through.
Yes, but he gets cast down to the earth for 3.5 years during the tribulation period. And his rule on earth during the 3.5 years is through the Antichrist. He indwells the Antichrist. Though Satan is now, he now roams around. He has at the present time access to God. Satan has access, he's the accuser of the brethren. But he will be cast out during the tribulation period, cast down to the earth. Knowing then that he has a short period, actually scripture says he knows he only has a short time left, then he will persecute the Jews and he will persecute the saints of the Most High. And for 3.5 years, through the medium of indwelling the Antichrist, he will rule the world. But then the Antichrist will be, and the false prophet will be cast alive into the lake of fire. And Satan will be bound by an angel and put in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years.
So for the first 3.5 years, what's going to happen to him? Of the first 3.5 years?
The Antichrist for the first 3.5 years is going to rule the world as a man.
Satan in the
first 3.5 years, he still has access to heaven. It's in the middle of the tribulation period that Satan gets cast out of heaven. So after 3.5 years of the tribulation period, he gets cast out. Then he comes down to the earth and he indwells the Antichrist. Mm-hmm. It looks like during at the end of the first 3.5 years that Antichrist suffers some form of a fatal wound. Mm-hmm. And he's by to all intents and purposes dead. And it seems that the Antichrist rejuvenates him. And that is the Antichrist lives through him for the last 3.5 years. That Satan lives through the Antichrist for the last 3.5 years.
Does that mean he's restricted to just being in him then?
Well,
because now he's roaming around.
Well, he is, but he is still restricted in the sense that he can't be every place at one time. Only God can be every place at one time. So Satan, though he is a spiritual being, is restricted to obviously one place at one time, but he has many demonic entities under him who roam around the world at his
bidding,
doing his requests. But in the Antichrist, he will indwell the Antichrist. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the whole earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with the sword, who go down to the stones of a pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children, because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. So he is going to, whereas the kings of the nations are buried in their tombs, if you like. That's their house of glory, their tomb. Not much glory in a tomb, I can assure you. But he never is. He is cast down straight into the... He's bound and cast into the pit. So he's not buried like the rest of the kings of the world are buried in their tombs. I mean, the tombs of all Napoleon and all these people are revered. The tombs of these people to this day. Yeah. That's the place of their glory, if you like. Mm. So they have a glorious resting place in that sense. He never has one. He gets cast, bound and cast into the pit. Okay? And it says that the world that he ruled, and he ruled all the world, he brought death to all of those people under his rule. Satan never brings life to anyone. It's always death. Whereas God brings life. All of us, if we weren't saved, would be under the rule and dominion of Satan, and therefore would be under the rule and dominion of death and destruction. He is a robber, a thief, a murderer. He was so from the beginning. And he brings death, murder, robbery and pillage to everybody under his control. That's the type of kingdom he runs and rules. Whereas God does not rule a kingdom like that. And of course, in the end, it's not his descendants that are going to rule on earth. It's the Lord's. So all of his progeny, all of those who are descended from Satan and from who would have inherited satanic abilities, will all be gone from the earth. It will be the Lord's people who will rule on the earth. Okay, imagine if it was if the world was going to be continually, was going to completely under the control of Satan, and there was nothing to stand against him, imagine what the world would finish up like, because his whole ambition is to murder and kill everybody. He's a murderer, a thief, and a plunderer, and a killer. So his whole ambition is murder. Can you imagine if you had 10 people in a room, and the ambition of each one of those 10 people was to murder each other? That would be, if everybody was under complete satanic control, that would be their ambition. That each one would get the superiority and they would murder one another. That's a bit like some of the rulers you see in the world today. Now, the thing that restrains that is the power of the Holy Spirit in the believing church. But a day will come when that will be withdrawn from the earth. I should probably stop at that for tonight, because I won't get it all finished anyway, so I'll stop there now.